And I read that verse as a reminder of the things that we're talking about. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. Now this morning we discuss the subject of no variance, and we want to discuss, and this morning we discuss, some things that we can fully expect from God because He is unchangeable. Because He is immutable, because He is unchangeable, there are some things that we can know and fully expect that God will do because He is an unchangeable and immutable God. And because of that characteristic, the things that He has said, the things that He has promised, we know that those things will come to pass. And we finished up this morning looking at some things that we cannot expect. And we want to continue that thought this evening by talking about some things that we know that we cannot expect God to do anything about. And the first thing that we want to talk about tonight is we cannot blame God for the religious confusion that there is in the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we'd be less than honest if we would say that there is religious unity in the world. There is not. There is division, there is strife, there is contention, and it is everywhere, even in the body of Christ. And we cannot blame God for such confusion. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 33, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints." God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We also notice, what about churches that are clothed in confusion and contradiction? It is not God's fault. It is not because God's word is not plain enough. It is not because God's word cannot be understood. It is not because they cannot come to the knowledge of the truth. It is because they have interjected and changed and altered the teachings, the pattern, and the things that God has given in His word. What about the divided religious world? The division in the religious world is those who fail to come to the terms of God. It is not because God's term cannot be understood. It is not because God does not desire unity. We can show many passages that Jesus Himself, even before He was betrayed, He prayed for unity in the garden in John 17. He prayed that they all might be one. That is His desire. That is His hope. That is His prayer. But that is not the case that we have today. And we can fully expect that it is not God's fault. It never will be God's fault. It is because of other things. The religious world is in a mess that is filled with confusion and contradiction. They say that truth is relative. Everything is reduced to an opinion or interpretation. I don't think there's a word that I've grown to dislike more than the word interpretation. I have been challenged on that phrase, and I have been accused of that all of my life, that my understanding of the Bible is just my opinion and my interpretation. Yet, when I ask people to read a passage and tell me what it means, give me their thought about what it means, they're not sure, but they know it didn't mean what I said it means, or it doesn't say what it says. But ladies and gentlemen, this is not a confusing issue. It is not a matter of private interpretation. It is not a matter of opinion. Dogmatism is not tolerated. If you have a narrow view, that is not tolerated. You know, they talk about tolerance, and they talk about things that are intolerant. But you know, people are not tolerant of a narrow view. But a narrow view is exactly what God gave. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, the 7th chapter. I don't know how much more narrow that God could make it, but He made it very plain to understand. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it." Why is it difficult? Why is it narrow? And why are few only able to find it? That's because they don't want to find it. They don't want to succumb, and they don't want to submit to God's narrow way. I didn't make it narrow. I didn't write the Bible. The Church of Christ didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. It's His mind revealed, and it's narrow because that's the way that He made it. We need to also understand it's ruled by varying and false standards. Some people believe that religion depends upon its leaders. There are even some in the Lord's Church that have fallen prey to this, that believe that certain leaders are the ones who are guiding us and directing us. But if you read God's Word very carefully, the religious leaders were never the emphasis. They were the messengers. They are the ones that guided. Those are the ones appointing men to God. They never took that status upon themselves. And then we have church creeds. We have thousands and thousands of church creeds and doctrines and dogmas that have been written by men. Men that supplement their thinking, supplement their desires, and they feed upon the desires of a congregation. And that leads to majority rule. Ladies and gentlemen, whether we like to believe it or not, much of religion is based upon majority rule. Whatever the majority wants, whatever the majority demands, that is exactly what the religious world is willing to give them. Why is that? Because they want numbers. And somehow they attribute that to be pleasing to God, and they attribute that to be true unity, but it's not. You cannot have unity at the expense of truth. And we need to see that the religious world, in all of its confusion, is not because God wants it that way, because God made it that way, it's because man interjected his thoughts. What is lost in the religious world is spiritual authority has been lost to human opinion. Thus saith the Lord, that is no longer relevant. Ladies and gentlemen, listen very carefully. If you read much that is being taught, much that is being said in the religious world, and if you read much about what some of my brethren are putting out, scriptural authority is a lost art. It is no longer tolerated. A book, chapter, and verse has been lost to man's opinion. And if faith is based upon man's opinion, then ladies and gentlemen, anybody's opinion is okay. Whether it agrees with me or whether I agree with you. If it comes down to man's opinion, then we need not to ever take offense or disagreement with anyone else. If it really comes down to human opinion, then we ought to just leave it alone and let each man and woman worship God in their own way. And biblical preaching is replaced by psychology and humor. We're here to entertain. We're here to make you feel good about yourself. We're here to enlighten you about your inner being. We're here to enlighten you about being tuned in to your inner self. All that sounds good, but there's no substance. And that's what much preaching has been come to. And now truth is something that is relevant. It depends on how you look at it. You know, the truth that Paul wrote, let me give you an illustration. When God said that homosexuality was an abomination to him in Leviticus, in Romans chapter 1, when God said that you people who have lost to retain God in their knowledge have done that which is against knowledge, and they've done that which is shameful, we're told today that no longer is relevant. That's no longer relevant in the 21st century. You see, it was in the first century, but now, in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, now it is not relevant. Now, truth changes. No, it does not. Truth does not change. You know why I know that? When I went to school, when I was in kindergarten, 1 + 1 = 2. I think I was in kindergarten, I think, 45 years ago, and I think today, 1 + 1 = 2. 12 inches is a foot. 36 inches is a yard. And no longer how long man lives upon the earth, that truth does not change. And God's truth does not change. And we need to see that God wanted unity. Even the Old Testament prophets taught unity. Can two men walk together except they be agreed? No. If there's not an agreement between two men, they can't walk together. How can two men be agreed religiously? They've got to be following the same thing. Spiritual purpose has been lost to entertainment. And if you do not believe it, you just go by many of the churches that you go by, so-called churches, and you see contemporary worship and traditional worship. What is contemporary worship? Contemporary worship is minus the spiritual purpose and more aimed to the audience. Now that's what religion has come down to. It's not because God's word is not clear. It's not because God didn't want it that way. It's because man has made it so. And divine approval is no longer something that is important. You know, it's no longer important whether God likes it or not. It comes down to whether I like it or not. You know, have we forgotten who we worship? Have we forgotten who worship is directed to? It is directed to God. We are here to praise His name. We are here to give Him reverence. We are here to honor Him. We are here to give Him praise and the honor and the devotion that He's deserved. And we're not here so we can praise and honor and worship ourselves. And men have forgotten that. The denominational world wrecked the law of Moses. In the Jesus day, there were distinct Jewish sects. Were there not? We read in the Bible about the Pharisees, about the Sadducees. The Pharisees, we call them legalists. Those that kept the letter, the strict letter of the law, but they forgot the weightier matters like mercy and grace and judgment. And then we have the Sadducees, who did not believe in spirits or did not believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels. and the Essenes, who were radical isolationists, and then we had the Huronians. And so even in the first century, we had different religions that were there. We had differing faiths even in the first century. But to which Jewish denomination did Jesus belong? What was he? Was he a Pharisee? Was he a Sadducee? Was he one of those isolationists? Or was he a Herodian? Which one was he? Which sect did he belong to? He didn't belong to any of them. He didn't belong to any of them. For which of these sects did the Moses law make provision? Did the law of Moses only, did it only provide for the Pharisee? Because he was a legalist, he was a strict keeper of the law. Did the law just benefit him? Did it not benefit the Sadducees, the Essenes, or the Herodians? You know what they had? They had the same problem in the first century that people have today. They interjected their beliefs, their traditions, and made them equal to law. And they began to follow their traditions more than they followed God's law. That's no different today. That's the same thing the Jews did at the same day. And the question is none. None of those sects. That law was given to the people of God. That law was given to the Jewish nation, to the nation of Israel. And it was given to all of them uniformly, to the same degree, and to the same understanding. All of them had the same law. You know what it said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That was the same for all of them, wasn't it? When it said, honor thy father and mother, that was for all of them. When they said, don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery, that was for all the people of God. But then we get into the sex thinking. And what that happens is, we begin to make a law to ourselves. What did they charge Jesus with when he was here? Well, you don't keep the tradition of the fathers. They made the tradition of the fathers equal to law. God didn't do that. God didn't do that. Man did that, and it caused him all kinds of problems with the Lord. What the religious word has gained? What have they gained by all this, that they have this division? What have they gained by it? Well, I'll tell you what they've gained. They've gained confusion. A man today looking for truth has a very muddled understanding, has a very difficult way to find it, because it's become so confused. It's carnality. It's become carnality. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strifes, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am the Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? What is he saying? When we're following men, we're carnal. When we have envy and strife, and when we have division, we are carnal thinking. Where did carnal thinking come in? It didn't come in with God. God didn't create that. Man created that. And so you can't blame that on God. We can fully expect that God did not desire division. He did not desire carnal warfare. He did not desire carnal thinking. That didn't come from God. That came from man. And what we see is that man has passed down condemnation. Condemnation is the result. God is not pleased with carnal thinking. God is not pleased with division. God is not pleased with envy and strife. And when you have everybody doing their own thing, what do you have? You have confusion. You have envy, you have strife, you have division. That wasn't God's fault, and it is not God's fault. Those things came about because man interjected. What were the effects in the Jesus day of this type of thinking? Did any of this thinking have an effect in the days that the Lord was on the earth? Yes, they did. Look at Matthew 23. Beginning reading in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Brethren, that is strong. Strong language. I want you to notice something about this. He says, for you shut up the kingdom. They shut it up. God didn't shut it up. They shut it up. And they shut it up and they devoured widows' houses. They're going to get condemnation. And they make the convert twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Did this have an effect in Jesus' day? Did this division, did this discord, did this carnal thinking, did this strife, did this envy, did it take a toll in Jesus' day? Yes. Yes, it took a toll. And you know what? It was disastrous then, and it is disastrous now. And if you don't believe that, then just take a good look at what some are calling religion today. Nothing that you can see in the Bible, nothing that has any semblance of what's in the Bible. Why did that happen? It didn't happen because of God. God didn't bring that about. Man brought that about. Now, make no mistake, some of these denominations taught truth. Did the Pharisees teach truth? Yeah. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the eternal punishment. They believed in angels, and they believed in immortality. Pharisees believed all those things. Then why did God, why was he so adamant against them? They believed a lot of truth. But why was God adamant against them? Because their heart wasn't right. What about the Sadducees? They rejected the tradition of the elders. They esteemed as legal only what was written and had great regard for the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. So they had some things right. But the problem is they also embraced error. Yes, they had truth, but they also embraced error. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not saying that there's no good in people who disagree with me religiously. There's good in other religions. There's good in other people who are men and women of other faith. But that does not mean they're right because they're good people. Because if you embrace error, that takes the whole package. You can't have error and truth in the same package. You can't have it. It can't live together. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, chapter and verse 24? For you can't serve two masters. And you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and you can't serve man too. And you can't have some truth and also embrace some error. But you know what? Men's got a way around this too. Well, it depends on which error it is. See, some error is worse than other error. You ever heard people tell you that? I've heard people say, well, it depends on which error you're talking. If we're talking about error and doctrine, that's really not a big deal. But now if you're talking about morality, now that's another issue. No, it's not another issue. If it's false, if it's not according to truth, that's a serious subject, whether you're talking about the worship, whether you're talking about the mission of the church, whether you're talking about how you gain interest in the kingdom of God, whether you're talking about how you live God's life, or whether you're talking about the qualification of the overseers of the church. When you differ with God, that is a serious problem. And that is one not to be taken lightly. But you know, the problem in the first century was not just their problem. The same is true today. The New Testament makes no provision for differing sects or denominations. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:10? Let there be no division among you. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Where in God's Word does he allow these sects and denominational thinking? Where in God's Word has he allowed that? While most denominations teach some truth, they will be condemned to the error to which they cling. And ladies and gentlemen, it makes no difference what error that is. It doesn't matter. Our desire is to awaken the people and break denominationalism's shackles. We need to awake people to see that it matters what you preach, what you teach, and what you practice. It makes a difference to God. And we need to try to convince our neighbors and our friends that worldly wisdom cannot compare with divine wisdom. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? That is a hard sell. Is it not? How successful are you in teaching your neighbor that carnal wisdom and human wisdom cannot compare with divine wisdom? That's a very hard sell. You know why? They have more confidence in their own wisdom and the wisdom of people that they have the confidence in than they have in the book. You know what? That's going to be a hard sell. But it's not God's fault. It is not God's fault. Let me show you what I mean. How simple could God make it? How simple is Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 to understand? How difficult is it? Turn your Bibles to that passage. Have you ever sat down with a denominational person? Have you ever studied these passages with them? How difficult is it to understand where our difficulty is? Listen to what God said. There is one body. Not many. The denominationalism says there's many. The Bible says there's one. The Bible says there is one Spirit. We all understand that there's only one Spirit. Most of the religious world agrees with that. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one hope of your calling. Most of them agree with that, that there's only one hope in Jesus Christ. Of course, now Islam doesn't believe that. They believe there's hope in Allah and Muhammad. But most of the other religious world, they believe there's only hope in Christ. There's one Lord. There's only one Savior. There's only one faith. Well, then you're going to see the feathers fly. There's not more than one faith. There's many faiths. And there's only one baptism. Wait a minute. No, there's many baptisms. Even in the Bible, they say there's many baptisms. But there's only one required today. And that's the baptism in water for remission of sin. And there is only one God. But you know, the denominational says there are many, and they say some of these things are not essential. The one faith is not essential. It doesn't matter. As long as you believe the core elements, it doesn't matter. As long as you believe Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected the third day, and as long as you accept him as your personal Savior, and as long as you know that through his blood you gain redemption, as long as you made you understand that, the rest of this stuff is not essential. You want to get baptized? Fine. If you don't, that's fine too. If you want to believe that there's more than one Spirit and there's spirits giving different messages, that's all right. If you want to believe there are many bodies instead of one body, that's okay. And it doesn't matter. But that didn't come from God. There's no variance with God. God never said it. God never thought it. He never, in his word, he never taught it. Confusion and contradiction, who's to blame? Who's to blame for all this contradiction? It's not God. It's not his word. It's not his son. It's not his plan. The confusion cannot be laid at the feet of the Almighty God. The confusion comes when we deny what the book says. That's where division comes. When we deny plain truth, that is when we are going to have difficulty. Now, let me show you. How difficult is this subject? Remission of sin. Now, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer came in verse 38, that they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sin. Now, the what is the blood. Do you remember what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper? He said, take this cup, for it is the blood of the New Testament that is shed for many for the remission of sin. There's no guesswork about this. What was the blood of Christ shed for? There's no guesswork about this. It was shed for the remission of sin. And the when. When does man contact that blood? Read Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. He contacts it in baptism. He contacts it in his obedience to the command of God. That's when he does it. This is not rocket scientist stuff. All you got to do is read it and see it. And every conversion of Acts ends at the water. Why? Because every conversion needs the blood of Christ. How difficult is that to see? Why are we not united on that point? Why isn't there universal uniting on the point that the blood of Christ takes away sin and the only way to contact it is through the waters of baptism? Why is that not a universal teaching in every religion? Why is that? I'll tell you why that is. Because they do not understand that the Bible means what it says. We need to understand that the same phrase in the Greek and in the English, in either language, go back to the original Greek, go to the English, it's translated. It's the same conclusion in both places. In Matthew 26, 28, remission of sin means the same thing in Acts 2, 38. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar. When I went to school, I had to take 2 semesters of Greek. You know what I remember most? When it began and when it ended. But you know what I learned when I studied Greek? It's a very precise language. Very, I'm going to use that bad word again, narrow. Koine Greek was a dead language. The wisdom of God gave the Bible in Koine Greek, so it would never, ever change in its meaning. Now, if in Matthew 26:28, remission of sins means that the blood of Christ remits sin, why doesn't it mean it when it says the same phrase in Acts 2:38? Why doesn't it mean the same? Let me ask you something. Had the sin already been forgiven before the sacrifice? Now, you know what people say about Acts 2:38? Well, it's because your sins are already forgiven. If that's true, then there were remission of sin before Jesus died on the cross. Now, do you believe that? You don't believe that, do you? You know better than that. You know there could be, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There was no remission of sin until Christ shed the blood, right? And so when he made this statement in Matthew 26, he's alive, he's breathing, and he said, this blood is shed for the remission of sin. It's not because of the remission of sin. It is for the remission of sin. That is the reason he's going to die. And in Acts 2:38, when you are baptized, it is for the remission of sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is it that we can't understand this? Is it because we can't read this phrase in Matthew 26:28, and we can't read it in Acts 2:38, and we can't see that they're the same? Why is it that we argue about that? What is the most debatable subject in the world of Protestant faith? It is baptism, ladies and gentlemen. Hands down on any other subject. The one that runs a close second is premillennialism. But notice, this subject isn't tough. The proof of the necessity of baptism is in the gospel. Jesus said. Now, that's a pretty strong authority, isn't it? Jesus said this. I didn't say it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Jesus said that. I didn't say it. The Church of Christ didn't say that. Some man didn't write that. Jesus himself said it. That's pretty strong proof. It's irrefutable. Why? Because it is unanswerable. How are you going to answer that in the negative? You're going to call Jesus a liar? Anybody want to take that argument? Will not be answered and cannot be answered. You know why? It's too plain. You know what I believe about baptism? You've got to have help to miss it. You can't miss it by reading it. You've got to have somebody that leads your mind astray in order to miss it. Who's to blame for that? Is it God or is it man? Then, some reject deity. Some say, oh, he's just a man. He wasn't God. Jehovah's Witness believe he was just flesh and blood. That's all he was. He wasn't deity. He wasn't the Son of God. Denominationalism says, not individual persons in the Godhead, only one person in the Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one person. Really. In the book of Exodus, the Bible says, no man has seen God and lived. Anybody see Jesus? Think if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it'll give a list of people that saw Jesus, up until 500 people at one time after his resurrection. Many people saw him while he lived upon the earth for 33 years, but if God and the Son are both the same, then Exodus is a lie, because it says any man that sees God cannot live, but many men saw the Son. See, there's got to be a difference. How many does 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal? I don't care if you know trigonometry, you can't get one out of that. It means three. Jesus died on the cross, not the Father. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God, not the Son. And the Father was the one that spoke the world into existence, not the Holy Spirit. He moved upon the face of the waters. Each of them had a role, each of them had a responsibility, and each of them are a person. But you know, we got some in the Lord's church that don't understand that. I preached a lesson on the Godhead one time in Las Vegas, and one of my members came out, had been a member for 30 years. He said, I always thought they were the same person. How can we believe that? Why is there confusion on that? Because man has interjected his thoughts. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. God is not the author of denominationalism. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If anyone wants to do his will, What does he say? Do you will to do his will? That's really the question. And then you can know God's pure doctrine if your desire is to know his will. We can do that. You know what? God is not going to accept our excuses. We can expect God will not accept excuses. Why? It's just too hard. It's just too difficult. I just couldn't understand. It's so confusing, God. How was I ever going to figure it out? You know, this person says he's right. This person says he's right. This person says he's your child. This one says he does. This doctor teaches this. This doctor. I was just in confusion. I couldn't know. How would I know? I spent my whole life looking for the truth and I never found it. Well, the problem is you looked in the wrong place. Excuses for not doing things. Excuses for why we do certain things. While there can be legitimate reasons an excuse can be made, the skin of a reason stuffed is stuffed with a lie. Now that's a pretty strong statement, but I believe it's accurate. We can rationalize anything, ladies and gentlemen. We are experts at rationalization and justification. We can justify to the IRS why I shouldn't pay this tax that you want me to pay. Now I know it says I should pay it, but I know a good reason why I shouldn't pay it. And all the rationalization and justification will not get you out of paying that tax, will it? Bible examples of reason. Paul had a legitimate reason for not going to Rome and Thessalonica. Why? It wasn't time yet. God didn't want him to go there yet. Now his reason were divine reasons. Those reasons were things that God put into place. He was busy preaching where Christ was not named, from Jerusalem around about Iconium. He went everywhere where Christ had not been preached. Why? He didn't want anybody to say that he built upon another man's work. You know why? Because Paul knew his enemies. Paul knew his enemies and knew what his enemies would do. Read Romans 15, 19 through 21. Now, Adam tried to excuse his sin by blaming God for making the woman. The man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. He tried to blame God in essence. Who gave him the woman? God did. God created Eve from his rib when he put him to sleep. God is the one that gave Eve to Adam. In essence, he blamed God. Now, can anybody do that? Adam tried to do it. Eve's excuse for her sin was by blaming the action on the serpent. What is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent who deceived me, and I ate. Therefore, it was the serpent's fault. But you remember the story. When God's punishment was passed down, he punished the serpent. He punished the woman, and he punished the man. Why? Because all three failed in doing God's will. The man couldn't blame Eve, Eve couldn't blame the serpent, and man couldn't blame God. And he can't do it today. Now, here's a Bible example. Remember that golden calf? Remember when Moses come down, he's all upset. And so he's going to go to Aaron. And he's going to say, Aaron, what did you do? What have these people done to you that you disobeyed God? Look at what Aaron said. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they have set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods that should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. And they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire. And this calf came up. I wonder why a horse didn't come up. You ever wonder about that? If it was, why a calf? But if you study Egyptian pagan religion, you know one of the gods they had was sacrificed with a calf. It just came out that way. But if you go and read the account a little closer, in the beginning, before verse 22, it says he shaped and he molded it. What was Aaron trying to do? He's trying to pass the buck. It didn't work for Aaron either, did it? He grinded that calf up and made him drink the water. And then the Levites went through the camp and killed 3,000 of them. It didn't work then either. What about reasons for disobeying God? Are there valid reasons for disobeying God, ladies and gentlemen? Peer pressure is not valid. That's what Aaron used. You know how these people are. You know these people are never content. They're always bent on mischief. You know that better than me. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Is peer pressure an example? Young people, if you give in to peer pressure, you can't blame them. That's not going to get you off the hook. If you give in to the peer pressure, you weaken, you yield it. That's not God's fault, that's your fault. You can't use peer pressure, that won't work. Well, what about following the majority? That's not valid either. In Exodus 23, it tells us not to follow the majority to do evil. If everybody got on a building and everybody jumped off, you can follow them? You say, well, of course not, I'm not going to do that. Are you going to follow them into sin? You going to follow them into sin? I've had people tell me, well, that's what my preacher said. Well, did you check it out with the Bible? Well, no, but he wouldn't lie to me. But did you check it out with the Bible? But he's the preacher. No, you keep avoiding the question. Did you check it out with the Bible? Of course they didn't. Whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? Ignorance is not valid. I didn't know. There are going to be a lot of people who stand before Jesus on the judgment day and say, I didn't know. I didn't know you had to be baptized for remission of sin. Now, whose fault is that going to be? Jesus said it over and over in his word. We have one example after another of people doing it. And there's another passage that says that you must seek me first with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. But Jesus, I didn't know that. You know what? You might not know that. But that won't be God's fault. That'll be your fault. Youth is not a valid reason. Oh, they're young. They're immature. They're inexperienced. They're just sowing their wild oats. They'll learn. They'll do better. Maybe they won't do better. Maybe the rebellion of youth never ends. Is being young, and is that a good reason to disobey God? Oh, you know how young people are. They got a trial and error. They got to experience life. And then they find out the hard way. Is that going to be a good reason? Let me ask you a question. Was that a good reason when you were raising your kid for when they did wrong? My dad never bought that. Well, Dad, you know I'm young. You know I'll learn better. I said, I know you're going to learn better. But he didn't wait till I grew up. See, it didn't help me then. That's not a reason. Man is without excuse before the God of heaven. Romans 1 and verse 20. You know what? Business is not an excuse. I had to make a living. I had to support my family. I had to make sure that my kids were able to go to college. I had to make sure that we had everything we needed. Is that going to be a good enough reason? That you were too busy to serve God? That you were too busy to grow? That you were too busy to do spiritual things? You were too busy to work in His kingdom? Will that be an acceptable excuse? What about my family? What about my family? I had an unbelieving spouse. Lord, you don't know how hard it is. You don't know how difficult it is. Yes, the Lord does know how difficult that is. Will that be an excuse? Or I had a husband that didn't help me. I had a wife that didn't love me. My children, they just wouldn't listen. And so I just gave up. That won't work. That won't work. What about those who forsake the assembly for business reasons? Is that going to cut it with God? I don't think so. What about those who forsake the assembly when family visits? You know, I got to really love my people when I was in Las Vegas because they were painfully honest with me. I remember calling a sister up one Monday morning because I didn't see her Sunday night. And I called her up. I said, Sister Stark, missed you last night. She goes, oh, I was coming, but my mother came over and wanted me to take her Christmas shopping. And she thought that's okay. And I asked her, I said, Sister Stark, what example did you teach? What did you teach your mother about your commitment to God? And there was silence on the other end of the phone. She came in the next Sunday crying and said, I don't know what I was thinking about. See, she's honest. But you wouldn't believe some of the things that people have told me, and they don't bat an eye about why they miss assemblies. Doesn't bother them a bit. And they think God's going to buy it. Will God accept our feeble excuses when Jesus left his Father and heaven's glory to endure the trial and the agony and the suffering on the cross? And I couldn't leave my easy chair because I had a headache. Or I couldn't leave this because it was double time at work. Or I couldn't do this because I was too busy. Or because I don't think it's important to be here. Now how are you going to cut that with God who sent his Son to this low land of sin and sorrow? Watch his love, Son, humbled, ridiculed, mocked, beaten, spat upon, and crucified. All the while being able to stop it for good, valid reasons, but did not. I think we better re-establish our thinking. When we are too busy and we make these feeble excuses, they will not work. I want you to consider the last one. We can expect something. We cannot expect God to do this. God cannot save a man in his sin. Now, I wish I could tell you that he could. But God can do whatever he chooses to do. But there is nothing in his word that gives us any solace, any example, or any confidence that he's going to save one man in his sin. The Bible teaches these things, and we know that they teach these things. Romans 10:17 teaches faith. John 8:24 teaches believing. Acts 17:30 teaches repentance. Romans 10:9-10 teaches confession. Mark 16:16 teaches baptism, and we're told to be faithful unto death. Now you know what? We can depend that God meant every one of those things that he said. And you can fully expect that God cannot save a man in his sin, for if he could, there would have been no reason to give that instruction. If God could save men in their sin, why send his Son to die? Why give the instruction if God can just wink, look away, not pay any attention, and just disregard the sin? Why did he send his Son from glory to die that cruel death upon the cross, if he could just turn away from sin? I think the very fact that he sent his Son here tells you he can't turn away from it. I expect, fully expect, that God will not save me if I want to continue to remain in sin. I can fully expect that God will not save me in that condition. Now, please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. In closing tonight, there is no variation with God. And what I mean by that is God says what he means, and he means exactly what he says. And you can take that to the bank. When God has stated something, when God has stipulated something, and when God has asked for something, and God has said he'll do something, ladies and gentlemen, with all the love in my heart, that thing and that statement is going to happen. Because God has no variance. He does not change. We need to understand the world may change, but God and his word will be constant. That will not change. And since we know God's unchanging nature, what should we do with our lives? If you're here and you're not a Christian and you know that God will not save you in your sin, what does that challenge you to do? That challenges you to obey the gospel. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you're living a life that you know is not in accordance with God's will, and you need to change, you need to alter the way that you're going, and you need to repent and come out of your thinking, what does it challenge you to do if there is no variation with God? Now, you know, some people look at this subject as it's too tough, that God is unchangeable. But you know what? I like that. And let me tell you in closing why I like that. Because I always know where I stand. There is no doubt when I open this book up and I look at my life, is there is no doubt in my mind where I stand with my God. I know. And you know what? I like it that I can do that at any time, at any place, and anywhere, that I can look in God's Word, and I can look in my life, and I can always know where I stand. Because you know what? Then when I need to change, I can make the adjustments as I go along. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm eternally thankful that I have such a constant record and a consistent record that I can look at, I can examine, I can learn, I can adapt, and I can know without any reservation, with no doubt in my heart, that this is right, this is honorable, God is pleased, because He never changes what He tells me to do. Brethren, that's a blessing that we need to be thankful for.